We're in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Those chosen of God. He, Paul, has just stated previously in the verses that God has chosen all peoples of every nation, sex, or position in their earthly station or lot. Chosen has much less to do with foresight and pre-seeing as it does with God's plan in Christ to redeem any and all who come to him. For even in the Old Testament, like the New, it was not God's will that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth, that all come through repentance and faith. Even in the Jewish covenant, a select people, a special nation, Gentiles could join and become a Jew. Many seem to think that they were cut off from grace. Many of the false Jewish leaders, Pharisees, thought this, and they were sadly mistaken. As the Apostle Paul will tell us, they were the ones who end up getting cut off and cast aside, that the Gentiles would be grafted in to the life and the purpose of God's eternal plans. So now we see that God has always been interested in man's salvation, man's redemption. In Revelation 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, the bride being the church. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever or whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. No emphasis here on the elect. No emphasis on being predestined. No interest here in being particularly chosen as an individual. Often these false doctrines that take a few scriptures out of context and build their theology on them, as ultra-Calvinism does. That's why even John Calvin called it a fatalistic gospel, that only those that God had chosen before the foundation of the world were going to be saved, and all of the other ones God had predestined for hell even before they were born. This is nothing more but a doctrine of demons. And ministers need to refute these heresies that give credit to God for the devil's work. And this is what heresy is. So when people take various scriptures to build a doctrine on, they better make sure that the whole of scripture will bear witness with it. And with all heresies, the whole of scripture will not bear witness with lies. So we need to understand this, that God has intended, has always intended, that every individual come to the Lord under whatever dispensation or covenant they were under. That's why everyone was given a conscience. This is why nature itself reveals the things of God's nature. Now, initially, this is God's plan, but as we see through the prophets and even through the Apostle Paul, that people as individuals can forfeit these intentions of God. They can resist the Spirit of grace. They can despise and insult the Spirit of grace, and he can withdraw his dealings with them. And without God dealing with anyone, they cannot come to the Lord. They cannot be saved. They cannot stay saved, because it is a spiritual work that has a beginning, a continuance, and an end. But initially, God's intention is that he sent his son to die for the whole world, not for those who were predestined before Adam and Eve to heaven or hell. This is absurd, and intellectual bumpkins. This is why God confounds them in their own wisdom and takes them in their own craftiness. The Sadducees were like this, and many of the Pharisees. And they were the ones that the Lord told it would be difficult for them to escape the damnation of hell. His views on this have not changed. You do not find one scripture in even the New Testament that has any pleasant words toward heretics and false teachers. There is no specific scripture calling them back to repentance, though all can repent. We want to see God's attitude toward false ministers and shepherds is the same that it was toward the Sadducees and the hypocritical Pharisees. It would be very difficult for them to be saved, having damned many other souls, the blind leading the blind, and they'll both end up in the ditch. So we see the great responsibility, as even the Apostle James warns the Christians not to take upon themselves so readily to be public teachers of the Word of God, for he said, we shall receive the stricter judgment. He understood as an apostle the accountability that would come on him, as it did the old prophets of the Old Testament. They were warned as Ezekiel, if they did not represent God in his word, that the blood of the sinners would be on them, that they would give an account for not warning them, reproving them, and giving them the word of God. So in the new, it implies, and the statement is still there, most of the principles of morality and God's fixed nature have been revealed in the old. Many people think the New Testament overrides and does away with it. It does not. It fulfills much of the old, and God's dealings are still the same. That's why the Apostle Paul could tell us that all the things that were written by the prophets, that God's dealings with Israel, a backslidden people so often, that they were examples for those in the new covenant that they should not do the same thing these people did and reap the same consequences, which were to be cut off from the covenant of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul says they were examples for us. So God's intentions toward evil is still the same. His holiness against evil has not changed. He will deal at the appropriate time with all of the wicked. So God's will in the state that we are in is that everyone comes to God. God's will is that the Spirit is giving them the invitation. This does not speak here of individual election and predestination, but that God has and still calls all through nature, through their conscience, and then the higher gospel of Christ. So God's whole plan for man has always been to redeem fallen men, to put them in a proper relationship with himself. In Revelation chapter 17 verse 14, for these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. God has called all. It was in Acts 17:30. Truly the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Notice he doesn't say those who are elected, those who are predestined. The general term is for everyone, because God sent his son to die for the whole world. As even Apostle Paul said, his son was sent to save especially those who have received him. But the impression is, and the statement is, the gospel is for everyone, though everyone will not receive the gospel. It has been offered and God has always intended it to be so. So every human adult shall be given degrees of grace that can lead to God. We find this in both covenants. Nature reveals his Godhead and who he is, and the conscience is an inner law that God has put in every human. And until it is defiled or hardened, it's a sure guide. And then the gospel of grace is God extending himself further to give a plain plan of redemption that people will respond to it. So those receiving what we would call lesser grace can, if they respond rightly, receive more grace, as it is the spiritual principle with God that those who are faithful in the little, they will be given much more. They will be faithful in more. So we see God's overall principle is all have been given an extension of God's grace. Now, when people sometimes like to overemphasize that no man comes to the Lord unless the Spirit of the Lord draws him, but the Spirit is drawing people through nature. He is drawing people through their conscience. He is drawing people through the gospel. He has not ceased to do this. It's his purpose. It's always been his purpose. It's only those who resist and insult the Spirit of grace in persistently rejecting or fighting against his messengers that God will withdraw or cease to deal with. And that's his prerogative. As the Apostle Paul tells us, God can be merciful to whom he will be merciful, and he will harden whom he chooses to harden. But not as the heretics teach, as if God does this before man ever reacts to anything, because in general, it's not true in Scripture. God can choose individuals for various ministries and works, and that's his prerogative. But as far as man's salvation, God's intention has always been to save everyone, and therefore they were warned. Therefore, many were warned under both covenants, and if they'd heed the warning, any of them could have been saved until they crossed that line of becoming excessively wicked. As the book of Revelations, the Lord said that some of them, they should repent. He said, unless they have tasted the depths of Satan. I believe some have come under such strong evil spirits, kings and generals and people who have caused the lives of thousands, if not millions, because of their own glory and power. They may be past repentance. And those who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit and resisted his consistent working, the Holy Spirit will withdraw. He can harden as he did Pharaoh, as he did King Saul, as he cut off Ananias and Sapphira for their sins. That is his prerogative. But God, as we study Scripture, you never see him hardening himself toward a nation or a people until they have hardened themselves toward him. Almost without exception, every case is God responding in kind. And the Scripture in Proverbs says, with the stubborn and the willful, God will show himself stubborn and willful. It's a matter of reaping what a person has sown. So we see that God gives grace at many levels, and it's God's intention that people come to this grace and be given more grace and be shown the full picture and plan of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 12, it says, the chosen of God are holy and beloved of God. And Christ is what we're talking about. Those called to salvation are called to holiness, without which they will fall from grace and will be cut off from Christ the vine. There is and never has been a true Christianity that allows one to continue in vile behavior or selfish living and gross sin and then remain a Christian. This is a doctrine of demons. It's very prevalent through most of what is professing Christianity in the world. Most of the people fall. Doesn't matter whether they profess to be Roman Catholic or Protestants. You'll find the majority living their own lives and just taking up a few Christian teachings and added on to their lifestyle. But it's not the Christianity or apostolic Christianity. So we will find that when God calls a person to Christianity, the lifestyle, it is immediately a lifestyle of holiness. He calls them out of the world of wickedness and defilement into a holy nation, a holy standing. So regardless of what the false teachers teach, there is no license to sin. There is no grace that covers continually those who dwell and practice rebellion and self-seeking. That grace is a false grace that gives a false peace and assurance, and these people will open their eyes in hell, and this is why there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who enter hell will have the full understanding of the law's judgment against them. They will fully understand. They get just what they deserve. They will fully understand there is no hope for them, and this is why, along with whatever suffering hellfire is, they will weep and gnash their teeth in eternal regret that things cannot be undone. So this is what needs to be told people, though the false shepherds today, they don't want to scare people. They don't want to tell people there's a hell and that the majority of people in the world are going to it, and the majority of people who profess Jesus as Lord are on that same road, the broad way to destruction. So the Christian is chosen in Christ for holiness, and thus he is beloved. Notice what it says up here. Holy and beloved, chosen in God. Where the general will of God is, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, what, to redeem them. Yet it is only those who come to God through Christ who are in the family. They are friends. They are bondservants. All others that are not in Christ are enemies of the gospel. The Bible calls them children of the devil. Many of them don't even have the comprehension that there is a devil, or they're God's enemies, because the god of this world, Satan, has blinded them lest they should see the truth. And this is the purpose of the gospel. When it's given under inspiration of the Spirit, it opens the blinded mind of the unbeliever. It gives him a glimpse of the truth and places him in a position to repent and acknowledge and confess the Lord and turn to him. If he rejects this, the veil comes back down, and hardening proceeds in that person. Therefore, it's more dangerous to keep hearing the gospel under inspiration and to reject it, because ultimately the judgment for those people will be far greater when God calls an account to people at judgment day. Much is given, much is required. Where God extends himself further in grace, the person shall pay the penalty for that grace that he has despised and rejected. So the wrath or anger of God remains against their evil deeds and their lifestyles. See, people of the world have no comprehension that God's nature of goodwill and benevolence, even toward his enemies, is an extension of his grace. But he still despises evil, and he comes to the place he will despise the evildoer in this life and the next. But he can handle both. So see, the world sort of assumes that if the preacher tells them that God loves them, that somehow they're going to get by. See, they're believing a lie. They will often emphasize the unconditional love of God. There is no such thing. God's love in any covenant has always been conditional on them responding. Now, when God extends himself in grace and his general favor, that, in a sense, is given, and given on God's terms. But it can be withdrawn. So we cannot say it's totally unconditional. When God extends himself by grace, he sets the limits of how gracious he will be. He sets the time of how patient he will be. And then he calls in to account. And so we need to understand that, that even those who enter the covenant, there is no grace covenant that covers all and protects all past, present, and future. This is merely a doctrine of demons that undermines the very nature of God. We forget, if God cast out one third of the angelic beings for how many centuries, a millennium, they were holy and righteous before God, does man think he's any better? He's not. God will deal with him accordingly also. So we need to understand these preachings of God's unconditional love is not relaying the whole truth to people. God does offer salvation. It is his general will that all be saved. But simply because he loves and will be gracious to people does not mean he lays aside his holiness nor his attitude toward wickedness. It's a fearful thing, the gospel teaches us, to fall into the hands of an angry God. He has not changed his nature. See, people tend to think that Jesus came along and overrode the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of the Old Testament. In the book of Revelation, we shall see the wrath of the Lamb against wickedness in the world. He shall destroy the wicked. We will see more of God's wrath and judgment by the Lamb of God than we ever saw in the Old Testament. They are one and the same. So the love of God for the sinner is not a love that will overlook evil. God's covenant love for his own is a love that seeks holiness, and he does it by chastisement, discipline, and the influences or aid of the Holy Spirit. His intentions are on a different level because they are in covenant. He's dealing with them as children and not as enemies or bastards, which come under a different system. And so we need to understand this. And yet even the beloved must respond and not quench or resist the Holy Spirit's dealings, because ultimately to persist in this can lead to a final cutting off from the vine, Christ. People need to be told this. There is no full assurance for anyone who will not stay in Christ, who will not follow the Spirit and bear fruit before the Lord. We have examples throughout the apostolic teaching of the consequences of those who had truly known the Lord and being cut off from grace because they did that very thing. They resisted God. They got caught up in the pleasures and sins of this world and went back to the world system. They crucified Christ twice. They will come under a much severer judgment at the day of judgment. Now, the apostle uses the phrase put on, okay? He's using this as someone would put on a garment or armor. Notice he's speaking to the Christian, and this is a familiar phrase he uses in his epistles, showing the Christian that he is held responsible for using the graces, the helps, the gifts, and so forth that Christ gives. Spiritual growth and such is not automatic. We have this false assumption propagated by false teachers that somehow, no matter what happens, God's going to push you into the kingdom. Somehow that no matter what you do, as a puppy being taught how to use a leash, you can be dragged by your neck into the kingdom. This is not true. When a person comes to the Lord, God influences his will, and yet he retains his individuality. He will always have his will, and he must exercise his will and renewed mind to keep following the Lord. He can at any time choose not to. He can go back. He can live his own life. He can revert to the world. That's within his capability. There is no irresistible grace. That's simply a lie from a demonic teaching. It's not irresistible. God's grace can be resisted. And he warns against those who will resist his grace that they will fall from grace. And they will come under heavy judgment by God. Why, even the Apostle Peter said it's better never been a Christian than to fall back and go back to the world after having been saved. Hebrews warns us what kind of, it's a rhetorical question, how much greater punishment will you receive? Do you think those will receive who trample Christ and despise the covenant, insult the blood of Christ, and reject the spirit of grace? How much greater punishment do you suppose they shall receive? Well, it's rhetorical. It's going to be great. Those who have known the Lord and have fallen away shall receive a greater hell than the wicked in general who never came to the Lord. So we need to understand this. So to put on is a command, is a injunction to do something. All of the Christian walk is a command and instruction for the individual believer to act and do something. Never once does it say God's going to do it. We find that when the Christian yields to the influence, then we find the union of the Holy Spirit with the Christian. But we do not find him automatically being influenced by some irresistible grace in spite of himself. This is simply not true. In all spiritual endeavors, the believer must always give his consent. One scripture alone proves this when Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. He's simply saying that every day you will have to die to something to stay with God. That every day the trials of this life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the world, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes and so forth, that they have to be resisted and you do not give in to them. You make a conscious choice to say no. And it has to be made daily because there will be trials and temptations throughout the Christian's pilgrimage. Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom. It is a conflict. It is a warfare. And the Christian has to exercise his consent to even the help that God gives him. He cannot resist God. And the same will that chose under the influences of the Holy Spirit to come to the Lord is the same will that must consent to stay with the Lord. Otherwise, he will be led astray either through deception or through the lust of the lower nature. He will give in to the cares and pleasures of the earthly life at the expense of his love and duty to God. As someone has said, it is a duty, a calling, a responsibility that the Christian has to exercise his will in the matters that God requires. And if he shuns these things, it will put him in a state of falling from the grace of God, being cut off from the vine. Many have said up to 40% or more of the New Testament epistles and such are composed of exhortations, warnings, commands, instructions for the Christian to obey and to do his duty to Christ. It's a consistent lifestyle that must be chosen. Take up your cross daily, he said, and follow me. The Apostle Paul said, I bear in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. So It simply means, what is the cross for the Christian? That when our will crosses God's, our desires, opinions, and decisions fall in line to what God wants in a matter, rather than acting independently of God's wisdom. So the apostle states that one has a heart and spirit and mind, and now he wants them to do something with it. Put on what? A heart of compassion. We speak of the heart. This is the spirit and mind of the Christian. It's the innermost being. So he's telling them to put on something. And the first thing he mentions is compassion. Thus, the very love of God in action, we can say, is compassion. Pity deals more with words, feelings, and emotions. That's how humans often respond to these various things. Compassion deals more with actions, deeds, or works that render a realistic help to people. Until pity is completed by compassion, it is the same as faith without works. It is spiritually useless. It does not profit anyone, the person being helped, nor the Christian giving the help. So we need to understand this. Pity can be passive. Compassion is always active. Many are moved by sentimentality, moods, and feelings. This is a part of the human nature. We call it a neutral thing. In itself, it's neither good nor evil. Everyone is capable of it. But it's useless, valueless, unless action follows. Lest it moves someone to do something to alleviate the suffering of others or to do the will of God, it's simply useless. It has no value. The same as that Paul spoke of all the great gifts and ministries of the Spirit, but he said if there is not love, love of God and love from God for others, that the one ministering these gifts and ministries receives no reward, it's valueless to them because their motive and intent is not proper. So we will see compassion. The Apostle James, in his epistle, chapter 2:14, we'll read several verses. What spiritual profit or profit to anyone, and he saith, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? When he speaks of works here, he's speaking of spiritual works, not man's pharisaical works. He's speaking of works motivated by love, is what he's talking about. So he's saying a mere profession or mental assent to the truth proves nothing. Can faith save him? It's rhetorical. It cannot. This kind of Christianity will not save a person because it's false. That's why it cannot do it. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, now notice, it's a good prosperity doctrine here, faith doctrine that they preach. One of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled. They're speaking a so-called word of faith. They think they've got this gift here, okay? But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. How does it profit? It doesn't. It's hypocrisy is what it is. And so James understood this. Thus also, in the same manner, he's saying, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So we can say that pity by itself without compassion is useless to everyone. And it's a false form because it does not help anyone. Shedding crocodile tears for people and emotional feelings without anything being done is hypocrisy at the worst. Okay? So many speak of love, yet it is a mood, a feeling that does nothing to relieve the sufferer. In vain, men may say, with feeling, example that they love their wives, yet they practice idolatry and disloyalty, and that itself proves it is a false love, because the true love in the relationship is a loyalty and a faithfulness and a commitment to that person and none other. So the person can exercise all the eros and romance and any other thing they will bring, flowers and perfume. It's a stench. And people try to do the same with God to their own destruction. Okay. So even with God, a profession of love to him is false. It's dead. It's despised by God if there is no faithfulness and obedience. So we have multitudes who go to buildings quite often and sing wonderful songs and hymns, and they praise the Lord, and God despises them because they're false Christians. And that's the truth, and we need to know that. Let's take a break here.